As we have come to the last service in this meeting, I feel that I need to tell you how much I have enjoyed being with you. I have thoroughly enjoyed being with you. I just can't say how much I have enjoyed it. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and get acquainted with you and preach from God's Word as something that I think is of paramount importance. And I enjoy being able to do that, and I'm thankful that God has blessed me that I can do it. And I want to say again how much I appreciate your coming. So many of you have been here every time, and I really do appreciate that. I want to thank the elders again for inviting me, and it's been such a pleasure to get to know them and their families so well. And I've renewed my acquaintance with Denny and Joyce from many years ago. And I've really made an acquaintance this week of the Bakers, and I've really enjoyed it. Thank you for having me. In our lesson tonight, one other thing. Thank you for your hospitality and feeding me. I need to say that. In our lesson tonight, we've announced it as Questions for the Charismatic. And I want to make it clear that I'm not coming at this from I'm going to be real ugly. I'm going to put you on the spot. I'm going to challenge you. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I am trying to do is to present some problems for you to think about. In view of the idea of the charismatic influence on the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit today, the claim that the Holy Spirit does work miraculously today in Holy Spirit baptism, in speaking in tongues, in the doing of miracles, and things like that. And I also want to make it clear that I think that when you study something, you have to make up your mind to be objective about it. And so I can say that I have no prejudice against a miracle. In fact, I would like to be able to do some myself. I can think of a lot of things I'd like to do with miracles. So it's not that I just have some kind of built-in prejudice against miracles or miraculous power. I would have no objection to those things if they were indeed true. And I believe that in the Bible they were true, they did happen. And they happened plentifully. And so we're going to look at that some tonight as we study this question. The number of people embracing charismatic doctrine or a charismatic approach to religion grows tremendously every day all over the world. When I've been to Brazil, Brazil was officially called the world's largest Catholic country. But once you get down there and talk with the people, they say that actually it's the world's largest Pentecostal country. Because the Catholic religion has, to a great extent, sort of died, withered on the vine. It's there, but it's not a vibrant, really strong force. But Pentecostalism there has grown, and that's the case really all over the world. But a number of questions arise in my mind when I hear and read the things that charismatics say. So I want to bring up about four questions that I think really need to be considered by one who would be a charismatic, by anyone who would consider, you know, that sounds good to me, I think that's what I want, then I want you to think about this. There are a lot of Christians who find charismatic doctrine or a charismatic approach a very tempting, appealing thing. And so I want to raise these questions for you to think about as well. Now the first question is, does the same Holy Spirit inspire or move a Baptist to be a Baptist, and a Catholic to be a Catholic, and a Lutheran to be a Lutheran, and a United Pentecostal to be a United Pentecostal, and so on? Now, charismatics come in all kinds. There are Roman Catholics that are charismatic. There are Lutherans that are charismatics. Charismatics are found in all of these. all of them claiming to have the Holy Spirit. And yet, surely, all of us know enough to know that there are tremendous doctrinal differences between these various religious groups, ranging all the way from church organization to worship to the nature of God Himself. So does the same Spirit move all these different people to have all these different beliefs? Now that is a problem, and it is a question, and it is one that if anyone's going to be honest, they're going to have to face that question, and they're going to have to deal with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Now then, listen, that's not hard. There are diversities of gifts, meaning there are all kinds of different gifts, but the same Spirit. That he means the Holy Spirit is obvious because he uses a triad of points here, each of which involves one of the three members of Godhead. First of all, he says diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. The diversities of ministrations, the same Lord. The diversities of workings, but the same God. Now, did you hear that? You see, in those three expressions, we have the Spirit, we have the Lord, we have God. Therefore, we have the Spirit here as the Holy Spirit, a being just as God, just as the Lord. So this is not just some energy or influence here. This is the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point is that regardless of what the gift is, it is the same Spirit dispersing these gifts to each one as the Spirit wills. That's chapter 12 and verse 11. So once again, is there anything hard or complicated about this so far? Different gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dispersing all these different gifts. So whatever gifts were possessed here at Corinth, they were to be possessed in unity and harmony. And that's one of the points that Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 12, because he uses the figure of the human body as an organism that is to function harmoniously rather than contradictorily. So whatever gifts were possessed, they were to be possessed in unity and harmony and all used to promote the kingdom of God. Now the situation is quite different regarding teaching. A diversity of gifts, but not a diversity of teachings. Nowhere is there any statement like, "Now there are diversities of teaching, but the same Spirit." So there are different gifts, but there are not differences in teaching. Now ponder that. Different gifts, are there different teachings? No. No. The same Spirit giving the various gifts, healing, tongues, prophecy, so on. So a difference in the gifts, but what about difference in teaching? No. The Bible is emphatic that there is one teaching, and that is the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 42. Those disciples who became Christians on the day of Pentecost continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the church is referred to as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, upon the teaching, upon the work, upon the revelation of the apostles. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there's one faith. Just as there is one Lord, just as there is one God, there is one faith. There is one Spirit. And so we cannot have the same Spirit inspiring people to be all of these different kinds of religions. It is utterly impossible for all charismatics from various denominations to have the same spirit, because God is not the author of confusion. So that's one question that needs to be considered. Second question. Who all claims to do miracles? Do the miracles claimed by the witch doctor in Africa, or the shaman down in the South American jungle, and the miracles claimed by the Catholic Church, and the miracles claimed by Pentecostals, do the claims of those miracles prove the validity of their claims? So ponder that. You know, if we're going to say, okay, the Pentecostal here, he is claiming a miracle, so that proves he's doing a miracle. Well, then what about the claim of the witch doctor? What about the claim of the miracles done by the Catholic Church? Each one affirms a miracle. Each one uses that miracle to prove the validity of his claims. And each one expects that his affirmation is to be accepted as proof. Now, each one argues, each one of these, the witch doctor, the Catholic Church, the Pentecostal, each one argues that he can do or did do miracles. But no one simply does one on the spot to prove his power, and no one performs miracles in a contest to see who really has such power. That's not done. Instead, what we do is get into an argument about, I can do miracles too. Well, no, you can't. I can too. No, you can't. Well, I can. Well, simplest thing in all the world would be, I'll show you and do one. But when you demand that a miracle be done, it's, why, you unbeliever, you. Well, do you know what miracles were for? To convince the unbelieving. So, I admit, I'm unbelieving when it comes to thinking that someone can do a miracle today. I'd be happy to be convinced. But remember, when Moses came before Pharaoh and he confronted the magicians of Egypt, and he had that rod, and he threw the rod down, it became a serpent. And the magicians tried to do likewise. Remember that the Aaron's rod that turned into the snake devoured the snakes that they pretended they turned their rods into snakes. And then Moses' rod ate up theirs. Or we remember the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The simple truth is that either God is supplying miracles to people of such diverse viewpoints as a tribal witch doctor in the jungle, Catholics who hold the Pope to be the vicar of Christ on earth, and Pentecostals, or somebody is mistaken. That's the way it's got to be. So either these miracles being claimed by all of these very radically differing people, different views and so on, if their claim validates their assertion, just the claim, then it would do that for everybody. You see, I hope that you can understand that. And that's a point we're going to continue to emphasize here. That there are people who consider the claim to something to be enough proof for it. If you claim it, that proves it. That doesn't make sense. And so we'll continue to talk about that in a moment. The third question I want us to look at is, what is the charismatic going to do with the Bible? I have I have a few quotations that I'm going to read to you. This book may even be out of print now, but it is a really, really good book for you to get. It's called Charismatic Chaos. It is written by John F. MacArthur, Jr. And I think he did a very, very good job in this book, and it would be worth it for you to have a copy of this book. It might be a little difficult for you to find it, but still, if you could find it, it'd be worth your having it. This man is not a member of the New Testament church, and yet his dealing with this subject is very, very effective. And I think that's interesting. And I'm going to read, Lord willing, some quotations. This first quotation is from a lady who wrote a letter to Mr. MacArthur. A woman wrote to me, seething. You resort to Greek translations and fancy words to explain away what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Let me give you a piece of advice that might just save you from the wrath of Almighty God. Put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and give you the gift of tongues. You have no right to question something you've never experienced. Put away your Bible, your books, and stop studying. One of the underlying principles of charismatic doctrine is that the revelation of God is not finished, and that therefore He may add to His Word. Well, of course, if God wants to add to His Word, He certainly has the right to do it. He may do so, and if it is in His intent, He will do so. However, the Scriptures teach that the gospel is the faith once for all delivered. Jude and verse 3. Once for all delivered. During the time of the writing of the Bible, the situation that some claim exists today really did exist. That is, there were the revelation of the Bible was ongoing. It was something that was not finished. And therefore, the revelation was an ongoing process. The Word of God was being written. And as it was being written, it was being revealed. And therefore, there had to be a means of showing that it was from God. I'm going to try my best to keep this book open approximately where it was. That will help me out a lot. All right, now I've got something I really need you to think about, because this involves what might almost appear to be a contradiction as we think about this for a moment. In Deuteronomy 18, we're going to contrast two passages here. In Deuteronomy 18 and then Deuteronomy 13. So, just think this through with me. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that if a person claimed to be a prophet and the signs that he gave did not come to pass, then he was to be rejected. If there arises a prophet among you, and he gives a sign, and the sign does not come to pass, then you reject that prophet. He is to be rejected. You don't listen to him any further, because the failure of the sign that he offers is proof he's a false prophet. But then in Deuteronomy 13... Moses said that if there comes a prophet and he starts teaching things that are contrary to that which is written in the law. Okay, now then we're beginning to see the situation here now. Listen carefully. All right, here is a man who does a sign. And the sign comes to pass. But this man is teaching something which is contrary to the law. So, Moses said that if the prophet's signs came to pass, but what he said disagreed with what God had revealed, he was to be rejected. Now here's the question I want you to consider. How could men distinguish between signs proved one was a prophet from God and when they did not? Now once again, contrast these two passages in Deuteronomy 18 in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 18, here was a man who claimed to be a prophet. You know, we're having a little problem listening. So please listen carefully. Because if you don't, you won't get this point. So that's the reason why I want to tell you now, listen carefully, or you won't get this point. And it's a very important point for us to understand. Alright, so in Deuteronomy 18, we have the idea of a prophet who is claiming something to be true, and he gives a sign to prove it, and the sign doesn't come to pass. Well, we don't have to worry about him anymore. He's a false prophet. But in Deuteronomy 13, we have a man who gives a sign, and the sign comes to pass. But he's teaching something which is contrary to the law of Moses. Now what do you do with him even though his sign came to pass? You are to reject him. So how is it that you can have one man doing a sign, doesn't come to pass, that proves him to be a false prophet? You have a man over here, he's doing a sign, and it does come to pass. He's a false prophet. So how are you going to use whether the sign comes true or not to prove anything? You see the problem? Have to think about that in order to see the problem. But then here is the answer to it. There was always the possibility of lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 mentions those lying signs and wonders. And all throughout the Bible, there were those who practiced those things. I am of the opinion that the magicians of Egypt were practicing lying wonders. I believe that the witch of Endor, who was supposedly going to raise Samuel up from the dead, I believe she was a fake. And when she succeeded, it scared her to death. She screeched and said, "It worked!" Which means it normally didn't work. It was normally a fake. And so these signs and lying wonders were always around. And they were dangers. And remember that these passages of Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13 were given in the context of Jewish history and Jewish society. Now that gives us a key to understanding what's going on here. What the Jews had to do when they saw someone do a sign, they had to contrast that with the signs that God gave them when He showed them that He was God. And they would have to contrast that with the isolated sign that some person might give them. Now, let me draw that even more clearly. The law of Moses. You think for a moment of what God did to demonstrate that the law of Moses was genuine. Did He do just one little thing? There was maybe one little puff of smoke? Something like that? You have to remember that this is the God who had brought 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. This is the God who had positioned Himself between the Egyptian army and the Israelites, giving light to the Israelites when they were by the Red Sea, and darkness upon the Egyptians. This is the God that divided the waters of the Red Sea. This is the God that gave them the waters of Marah, showed them how to sweeten the waters of Marah. He is the God who gave them manna in the wilderness of Sin. He is the God who gave them water at Rephidim and enabled them to defeat the Amalekites. And then He is the God who spoke to Moses and told the people to make ready. And on the third day, they looked up there on Mount Sinai, and a thick darkness had descended upon it. Lightning was crashing out from that, and the earth was shaking like that. But most amazing of all, that when the time came, a voice spoke forth from that mountaintop saying, "I am the Lord your God. And they didn't have microphones and speakers back then. And those people standing there, oh man, they heard this voice just coming out and it scared them to death. In other words, when the law of Moses was given, there was an outpouring of miracles that were done to validate that law, to demonstrate that that law was the law of God. An outpouring of miracles that were done that would not be equaled until God gave the new covenant. Now then, consider this. You have someone who is teaching some idea which is not according to that law which was given there at Mount Sinai. And so he says, oh, you don't think I'm telling the truth? Just because I'm disagreeing with that law? Watch this. And he pulls a rabbit out of a hat. A magician's trick. Well, did you see that? So what are we going to do? We're going to take that one little thing, that one trick, and set aside the voice of God speaking from the mountain and all of the signs and wonders that were done there. That is the point that is being made in these passages. That God had so validated and proven that this is His Word, it is His law, that someone coming along and teaching something contrary to that law with some lying sign or wonder, even if it came to pass, they were not to be heeded. But that's why. It was not that a miracle has no meaning whatever. No, the miracles were used by God all during the Bible, Old and New Testament, to prove that men were His spokesmen. But you also had to be careful. You had to be aware of the possibility of a fake. And you could not set aside that monolith law of Moses that was established at Mount Sinai on the basis of one sign that somebody might come along and do. You could not set it aside. The new covenant was also validated by the fact of the tremendous number of prophecies that it fulfilled. And it was also validated by the tremendous outpouring of miracles that were done at the time. No wonder that Paul the Apostle wrote that though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As I've said before, so say I now again. If any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. And I think that earlier in the week I made the point that though that sounds very much the same, there's actually a progression. What Paul is saying is the Galatians, first of all, they had the gospel preached to them and they received it. And now they were in danger of casting it away and giving it up. So whereas the Old Testament continually gave testimony that it would be replaced, there will be a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Also in the prediction of a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 and verse 4, and other passages, the Old Testament gave many evidences that it was going to be replaced. In the New Testament, we do not find such passages. Instead, we have the idea, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of good tidings that was preached to you. So there's nothing in the New Testament comparable to the Old saying, this is going to be done away here. You know, it's going to be replaced by another one. But that was said during the Old Testament so that God showed that we're in the process of revealing. We're in the process of revealing. And we're headed toward the end down there. We got to the end And we read in Jude 3, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, what is the charismatic going to do with the Bible? As I read in the quotation a moment ago, set it aside. And one point MacArthur makes more than once in the book is that that is exactly what charismatics tend to do. That they in an instant will take their experience over what the Bible says. Have you ever had anyone tell you something like that? I've had them say, "Oh, it doesn't matter what's in that book," meaning the Bible. What matters is what's in here. It's the same idea. That's what we're talking about. So I say, what is the charismatic going to do with the Bible? Here we have a Bible, the Old Testament so well validated by God, the New Testament so well validated by God, by Jesus, by Moses, by Jesus, by the miracles that were done in such numbers at the time. Just set it aside. Just set it aside. Well, that raises this question. How can the charismatic protect himself from deception? And the point that I want to make is that the charismatic unfortunately sets himself up to be deceived. You know, we're all the time reading or hearing of some expose of some televangelist, like I saw one that was exposed. He was supposed to be, you know, like saying, I'm thinking of someone in the audience and he had an earpiece and his wife was transmitting the information to him as he was speaking. It was all chicanery, trickery. Been so much of that. I have some more quotations that I want to read to you. And one of the things I like about this is that these are not ones that I selected. They're ones that a denominational preacher picked out as he was dealing with this subject. But he deals with it from the same standpoint that I am. So this is on page 54 of this book, Charismatic Chaos, by John F. MacArthur, Jr. "God told me" has become the anthem of the charismatic movement. Strange private prophecies are proclaimed by all kinds of people who evidently believe God speaks to them. Surely the most infamous is Oral Roberts' preposterous death threat prophecy. Roberts told his nationwide audience in 1987 that God had threatened to, quote, call him home, end quote, if he couldn't raise $8 million by his creditors' deadline. Whether and how that threat might have been carried out, the world will never know. Roberts received a last-minute reprieve in the form of a large check from a Florida dog track owner. And I would just add this comment that I wouldn't have felt like I had been very rescued if my check had come from a dog track owner. Even so, 2 years later, when Roberts was forced to close his multi-million dollar Tulsa-based City of Faith Medical Center, he asked God why. Well, it's a good question. I think he needed to ask God why. Seemed like God was getting really uptight about getting that thing done, threatening to kill him, and unless he gets $8 million, and 2 years later, the whole thing is shut down. One wonders about that. I'm reading another one here. From page 27, this one is from a charismatic medical missionary by the name of Dr. Percy Collette. You see, I don't have any qualms at all about saying those names because they're already in this book. And there are millions of these books. So this is not a closely guarded secret. Sometimes a self-styled prophet develops a whole new set of teachings based wholly on experience or pure whimsy. Dr. Percy Collette, for example, a charismatic medical missionary, devised an extensive series of detailed messages on heaven, all drawn from his extraordinary personal experience. Collette claims that in 1982, he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days. He says he saw Jesus, who is supervising the building of mansions there. And he claims he was able to speak face to face with the Holy Spirit. In a newspaper, a newsletter, he says, "While Christianity abounds with accounts of glimpses of the other dimension from those who've had out-of-body experiences, Dr. Collette's is unlike these. Obviously, he was caught up in the third heaven, even as Paul was. The difference being, Paul was not allowed to utter the things he saw and heard, while Dr. Collette, almost 2,000 years later, was commanded to do so." That's interesting. As if he had more status or something than Paul. I don't know. He says everything, now he's telling us about heaven, so you can bank on this. Everything God created upon the earth is in heaven. Horses, cats, dogs, everything that he created upon earth is in heaven in the way of animals. Only these are perfect. For example, the dogs do not bark. Now see, I'm just reading exactly what this is saying. It is absurd. But I'm not trying to make it funny. It is funny. But you need to know this about heaven. You don't need plumbing. You can go to the banqueting house and eat all you want, and no plumbing is needed. Now see, you needed to know that. Now, I have another quotation here that it's amazing. The following advertisement ran in several 1977 issues of the National Courier, a charismatic newspaper. Now, here's the ad. "A genuine photograph of our Lord. Yes, I believe I have one, recorded on film. In midsummer, I awoke at 3:30 a.m. to a strong voice thought impression. Go and photograph my sunrise. Beside the river, I set up my camera and waited for the sun. In that pre-dawn, I felt so very close to God, perfect peace. On one negative is the perfect shape of a figure, arms raised in blessing as reflected in the water exactly opposite to every other shadow. I believe God gave me an image of himself to share." That's the end of the ad, quoting, but MacArthur goes on to tell us a little bit more about it. "That item is signed Dudley Danielson, photographer. Dudley gave his address and also stated that 8x10 copies in perfectly natural color are available for $9.95 prepaid. Larger sizes available on request." Now I'm going to read one more. Okay, this is by a man named, and I really have not heard of most of these. This man is named Liardon. And he went to heaven when he was 8 years old and had this vision. And I could read a lot of the stuff there, but I'm not going to read that. Instead, I'm going to get to this part. "Jesus and I visited a branch of the River of Life. This branch was knee-deep and crystal clear. We took off our shoes and got in. And do you know the first thing Jesus did to me? He dunked me. I got back up and splashed him, and we had a water fight. We splashed each other and laughed. Oh, that meant something to me for the King of Glory, the Son of God, to take time out for a little 8-year-old Roberts and dunk him in the River of Life. When I get back to heaven, I'm going to put up a historical marker on that spot. And so on. One more. The same man tells that when he was 11, he saw Jesus again. He says, I was watching Laverne and Shirley on television. He came over and sat down beside me on the couch. Jesus, that is, did. Kind of glanced at the TV and everything in this natural world clicked off. I couldn't hear the telephone or television set. All I heard was Jesus and all I saw was His glory. So he spoke to the man and told him what he wanted him to do. And he says, he got up, walked back out through the door, the TV clicked back on, and I resumed watching Laverne and Shirley. And as MacArthur says, how in the world could anyone who had just seen Jesus face to face go back to watching Laverne and Shirley? The reason why charismatics are so easy prey for chicanery and deception is well expressed by MacArthur as follows. Charismatics have no way to judge or stop testimonies like that because in their system, experience validates itself. And I helpfully add this comment. They think they had a vision, therefore they had it. That's what that means. That's all the proof it takes. Instead of checking such experiences against the Bible for validity, typically charismatics try to get the Bible to fit the experience. Or, failing that, they just ignore the Bible. How many charismatics taught to believe that God is giving them or their leaders fresh revelation simply put their Bibles permanently on the shelf? And so that is one of the big problems that we have to deal with, and that they really have to deal with. Now, in closing, let me make a few points. We must all recognize that God, through the Holy Spirit, has given us the Scriptures that furnish a man completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. That passage is highly significant. Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Now, if he's complete, what else can you add to him? And it is through that Word which has been given by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, God has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches us that God has a specially devised plan by which to call us. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no man comes unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Then in verse 45, He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard and hath learned cometh unto me. The Bible teaches that God instills faith in men through their hearing the Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And you know that passage occurs in a whole sequence of verses. Here are people who are going to call upon the name of the Lord. God wanted whosoever to be able to call upon the name of the Lord. But how are they going to call upon one in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear if there's no preaching done? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? So that the whole point is that it was God's plan to send men to preach the gospel so that people could hear it and believe it and obey it. And that really is the power of that passage there in Romans 10 and verse 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To whom? To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In every case of conversion, the gospel was preached. And men learned of Jesus through the preaching of that gospel. There is not one case of conversion where any man learned the truth of the gospel by a supernatural being. On the day of Pentecost, it was the apostles who received the Holy Spirit to enable them to proclaim the gospel. In the days that followed, nobody did any miracles but apostles. Until Acts 6, when they laid their hands on the seven. The first person to do a miracle other than an apostle in those early chapters was one of those men upon whom the apostles' hands had been laid in Acts 6. And that was Stephen. And the next man to do a miracle other than an apostle is another one of those seven, Philip. And in Acts 8, we find Philip preaching and doing miracles. He was doing miracles so that when the people heard him and they heard his claims, they would believe them. And they did that and they were baptized. And so in Acts 8, let me just read a verse or two there to make that point. Verse 6, the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip. When they heard his preaching, and they saw the signs which he did. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they believed Philip preaching. So, you take Acts 2. Now, when they heard these things, verse 37. Acts 4:4. Many of the multitude heard, they believed. Here we see the Samaritans. That's the way they were taught. And then Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was sent by an angel. But the eunuch didn't have anything to do with the angel. So the miraculous there had absolutely nothing to do with the eunuch. The eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 regarding the sacrifice of Christ, but because he did not know the whole story, he did not know the rest of the story, it was impossible for him to understand what the passage was talking about. And look at what the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And it was through the preaching of Jesus that the eunuch came to believe and requested that he could be baptized. And Philip stopped the chariot, Philip said, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch said, I do believe. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water and Philip baptized him. So, in the New Testament, just as Jesus indicated in the Great Commission accounts, I mean, really, you think about every one of the Great Commission accounts. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. That's what the word means. Teach so as to make them disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them. Mark 16. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24, 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Preaching. And that was the thing that was done. Let me look at two other passages. It won't take us but a moment to do this. Two other passages that often are misused, and yet they fit very well into the point that we are in this lesson. In Mark 16, after that verse 16 where Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. In verse 17 he said, and these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, these were signs. Now, many people say, see, those things are That's what we're supposed to do. No, now wait a minute. Read the next two verses. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen. In other words, the promise was to those apostles that they would have the signs to prove what they were saying. And the passage says he did just what he said he would do. There is absolutely nothing in that passage to make us think that we need to look for that kind of thing ourselves today. The other passage is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, now get it, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. It was done. Was done. Was confirmed. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. One of the points that I've tried to make when I have had a personal study with anyone that is a charismatic or Pentecostal in belief is I've tried to show them that miracles never in the Bible are miracles to be thought of like petals at a wedding. Little flower girl going down the aisle just throwing petals like that. Never were miracles done just randomly, just Have another miracle. No, if you read where miracles were done, you will read that in every context that miracle was serving a specific purpose. That miracle was substantiating the claims of God's spokesman. It was validating them as God's prophets, such as in the days of Elijah. Every time, always, that's what the miracles were for. Actually, when you look at the Bible as a whole and consider the span of time covered by the Bible and look at the miracles that were done, there were comparatively few. So that once again, miracles were not intended to be a constant thing all through time. Never. It never was like that. And it certainly isn't now. So these are questions that one needs to consider in thinking about being a charismatic. So, I don't know if we have anyone here tonight who is of that persuasion. I have not meant to alienate. I know that it's hard to hear something like that sometimes, but all I want to ask is that you think about what I've said. If you're not a Christian tonight, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you. And if you will believe that gospel, if you will believe that gospel, believe what that gospel says, meet the conditions of salvation set forth in that gospel, you will be saved. You have God's word on that. It's like you have a contract. You've got a written contract. It's signed by God. And it's signed with the blood of Jesus. You can count on that. You may be a child of God, but you've been unfaithful. If that be the case, we'd like to persuade you. Come back to the Lord. Repent of your sins and be restored to the Lord's service. If we can assist you in either of these ways, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.